Well, good morning. Good to see you here. We're in the book of Matthew. We are coming to the close, but the big one is chapter 24. This is, 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse. By that, it means that Christ was on the Mount of Olives. That you see a map, you have Mount Zion, and then Mount of Olives. They're east and west of each other, and the Kidron Valley running right between them. He was on the Mount of Olives giving this message about his return. Zechariah, many, many years before, had pointed out that Christ would return, the Messiah would come in glory, and his feet would come to Mount of Olives. So a very dramatic concept there. What we are looking at now, number five, the king's counterattack on the leaders. For those of you who weren't with us last time, what we found is that they took counsel. They actually went aside, gathered together, said, how can we get this guy? People are for him. We saw that triumphal entry. People were yelling and screaming, calling him the Messiah. How do we stop him? How do we stop his popularity? So they one had one idea and one had another. And they said, well, make him unpopular with the people. Ask him questions where he's going to have to take a side. And one side will hate him. The other side would like him. So what we want to do is come up with some good questions. So they reached into their bag of tricks. Thank you, sir.
I think that starts at 23.
Yeah. And they got the best questions that they could find. And he blew them away. What happens when you're dealing with someone who has God giving them all the answers? Pretty hard to shake them up. So what we find now is that he turns the tables, and they don't fare as well. So the counterattack, the question concerning Messiah's sonship. Notice what he says. Chapter 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Remember that the word Christ means the anointed one. That's the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. What think ye of Christ, of the Messiah? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit, meaning writing in the scriptures, in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He had silenced his questioners. He then asked them. Randolph V. Tasker says that Jesus asked, quote, the all-important question, what is your view of the Messiah? He gets into this by asking whose son the Messiah would be. The Pharisees knew the answer, the son of David, since it was axiomatic for the Jews that the father was greater than the son. The son would call the father Lord or master, but the father would never call the son master, you see. Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, this Jehovah, said unto my Lord, David writing, my Lord, my master. sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he asks why the great David would call his prophesied son my Lord. Now we know the answer, you see, and so did they, that he was going to be greater than David, and that significantly. John Broadus says this: the Messiah will share the divine reign and conquering power till all his enemies are completely subdued. The question showed that the Messiah could not be a mere temporal sovereign, just limited in time, nor, in fact, a mere man. This is God telling him, the triune God telling him to sit at his right hand. See, this is not for a mere man. The Messiah was to be understood as God. So this goes right to the heart of what was going on here. And they know he has claimed to be the Messiah. They know he has claimed to be one with the Father. And they don't care. They want their rule, their authority, their power, their popularity, if you will, though it was a grim popularity, you understand. They wanted their power, and they were going to get rid of him any way they could. The theological problem of how the son of David could be greater than David was too much for their theological insights. So they retired in confusion and gave up trying to trap Jesus with their questions. And that was that's the real question. It's the real question today. You see, what have you done with Jesus, with the Messiah? All right. We find that in starting chapter 23, Jesus at this time was thronged with pilgrims. Is that how that is? Yeah, okay. Public denunciation of the scribes. Okay, they got blacked out. Jesus at this time was thronged with pilgrims from all over Israel who had come to celebrate the Passover feast. And John Broadus says this: having vanquished his opponents in question and answer, Jesus speaks out plainly about the scribes and Pharisees, first warning the people against them, verses 1 to 12, then denouncing upon them a series of mournful woes. After that, he will speak no more in public, but will leave the temple and give the final discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. All these discourses follow each other in natural connection, and to all appearance were spoken on the same day. So we're at this day, he speaks finally to the crowd around him, and having felt the animosity, having recognized the black-heartedness of this, that they don't care if he is the Son of God. They want what they want. He warns people against them. So, teaching concerning religious authority, the disciples are to obey their authority's commands. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, meaning the seat of authority over Jews. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Here's the thing, you see, we're living in a day when people have, in this country, the presidents and so on have always at least implied that they were, you know, godly Christian people and wanted to do basically righteous things. We find that today the movement is to move away from that and evidently, most of the people, most of the electorate, have agreed with that. And I'm hearing preachers say, well, the rapture must be coming right away because this is the end, you know. Lots of countries have fallen for Satan's, all through the ages, through the years, you see. Don't be surprised if, in fact, we go through a time of persecution, a time of failure, a time of scorn. When I was younger, watching TV, they have these feel-good things on the news, you know, and oh, the church youth group did this and helped people and so on. I've noticed it's changed completely. Now it's, oh, these people saved a dog, you know, and all this type of thing. You just see the focus is changed. These people came out and they cleaned up cans off the sidewalk. This is, you know, the environment and all of that type of thing has become the dominant thinking, religion. And another thing now I've noticed is that how great it is for the proclaimed homosexuals to tell people that they are homosexuals and for people to love them and accept them as that. This is like, oh, you can hear the oh of the angels as they're singing this. Little disturbing, since homosexuality is just a wrong action in the scriptures. But my point is this. This is what Christ is telling them, that the authority is the authority, that there is no authority other than what God allows. Therefore, when they tell you to do something, it is not up to you to decide whether you want to change and do something else. You obey, you just do what they say, until such a point as they require you to do something that the Bible says you can't do. Or they tell you to stop doing something the Bible says you must do. You remember Daniel's friends were required to bow down before the great statue of Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, we can't do that. So it's one of those things, you're going to find out that when everybody else bows, you're the only one standing up. All the attention's focused on you. So they bring them to there, and it's great to see what they're saying. He says, don't you realize I can throw you into that fiery furnace? And what God, you're believing in this God, what God can protect you from that? And they said, our God can protect us. Our God is all powerful. But whether he does or not, we're not bowing to that statue. See, we are not swayed by fear. A preacher was stopped in the parking lot, and with a robber had a gun, and said, give me the money or I'll shoot you. And he says, young man, are you threatening me with heaven? We need to understand what's really going on, you see. We need to realize that if, in fact, what we believe is true, then nobody can make us change our mind. And if we have to suffer, if we have to die, that's just part of the deal. God will work it all out later. Let me just say then that this discourse, what Christ is saying to them, is only found in Matthew. Jesus began by acknowledging that they, the scribes and the Pharisees, were seated in Moses' seat. Broadus says to sit in Moses' seat has, in the Greek sentence, an emphatic position. What that means is that as it was said, that was like we would say, taking it out of order, in Moses' seat is where the Pharisees and scribes sit. So Obviously, they were not true successors of Moses because of their hypocrisy. However, their position must be recognized. So let's be clear on this. You see, let's understand that what they are here primarily claiming to be religious leaders. They're secular authorities, but he says that doesn't give you any right to disobey the commands. So by commanding them to observe and do what the Pharisees instructed them, Jesus was separating their commands from their false teachings. Follow only those teachings that correctly arose from the law of Moses. In general, the Pharisees were upholders of that law and should be recognized for this. I said that Daniel's friends, they would not obey a law that told them to do what they said they couldn't do. The disciples were pulled aside and said, "You must stop talking about this man. Don't use his name anymore." Earlier, Christ had met with them just before he rose up to heaven, and he said, "I want you to make disciples. I want you to speak in my name," basically. "Be a witness of what you've seen and heard." So now this is not doing something that they shouldn't do. This is stopping doing what they must do. You see, if they were to obey that law, that would mean that they could not witness for the Lord. And they could not stop that, no matter what. See, and they were beaten. So on. But they came back and rejoiced that they were counted worthy enough to be beaten for the Lord. All right. So the disciples are to obey their authority's commands. However, the disciples are not to copy their authority's works. We see this in the rest of verse 3 on through 7. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They don't even obey their own commandments, you see. And he says, "So I want you to be obedient. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." You see, hello. Oh, I texted my son happy birthday, and he just said, "Thank you, Dad." We're both working in services, so I'm not sure how that worked. He says, going back to what Christ was trying to teach them about the law was to lead them to Christ, to understand the defeat of their ability. They could not keep the law if they understood the law correctly. You see, they were defeated by it. Therefore, then they were to go to God and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What he's saying here is that it's the job of the truth teller to pile the law on the unsaved, to say, "This is what God, you think you can get by with God? Here's what he demands." To pile that on, but to do it with the compassion that says, "Look, if you want to go this way, this is what you've got to do. But there's a better way." That compassion leads them to Christ. He says they just pile it on, grievous to be borne. And they don't even use one finger to help them. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. The King James margin says pieces of parchment containing sentences of the law. And enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of all men Rabbi, Rabbi. And this is master or teacher or master teacher. Addressing himself to them and to his own disciples, Jesus solemnly warned them concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. Mark 12 gives this version. He said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing, love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Stop to think about what you do and why you do it. Christ is always pointing to the heart, not to the actions. He says in a lot of ways we can't fault their actions, but why they do it? The idea of being known as these great people was in their thinking so that people would recognize them as great people. See? I was thinking about this the other day. A long time ago, I had gone to teach school, and I came in, the place was open, I pulled up pretty much in front of the door, and later it was mentioned that a man that was handicapped and had to get out and get into a wheelchair and be taken around, that if you parked in front of the door, you crowded him out. And I felt so ashamed, you know. It never occurred to me that was the door that he would go in and so on. But I didn't ask. I didn't think. Ever since, I've just automatically just pulled on and pulled off to the side, you know. There is no, he died after a few years. There is no handicapped person coming in, but the thought always comes to me how bad it was for me to take the chief place, you know. Who do I think I am, you know? And so, hey, I still have legs. I can walk, and it does me a little good and all that. So I park off to the side. This is the thing that happens. Now, what he's going to talk about. Well, let's go back to what Luke 20 gives this record of his words. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the markets, high seats in the synagogues, chief room at the feast, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." Well, he says what they're really doing, you know, they're after praise, but they don't follow God's love and mercy. So he lists the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. First, they lay heavy burdens on the people, but would not do anything to make the load lighter. So this is a law without mercy. Second, they did their works to be seen by men rather than God. And this included ostentatious garment alterations. They made broad their phylacteries. John Broadus tells us about this. In the interbiblical period, after Malachi, before Matthew, about 400 years, I believe, in the interbiblical period, we find the Jews converting this figure into outward fact. They took four passages and writing them on strips of parchment, encased the folded strips in minute leather boxes. These four boxes were set on edge and fastened one upon one leather base. You have a leather base, you have four, like think of little briefcases. So they're on edge. And four, one, two, three, four, secured to this leather base. But the whole thing be pretty small. Which was placed in the middle of the forehead. They got this leather box in the middle of their forehead, and held there by a string tied around the head with peculiar knots that had mystical meanings. Four similar strips were placed in a smaller box, which were worn on the palm of the hand by the Sadducees, apparently because the hand is mentioned in the figurative injunction, but the Pharisees on the left arm near the heart because of Deuteronomy 6:6, it talks about the heart. They placed the box on the bare arm as near the heart as possible, fastening it with mystically knotted string and then covering it with the sleeve. These leather boxes must be made from the skin of a clean animal and colored black. So you see how far they've gone. He says, you keep those scriptures. You keep them. Keep them on your hand. Keep them on your head. And they said, okay, clunk, you know. They're not paying attention to what it says. They're not obeying what it meant. They're putting a blob of black leather on their head and their arm. You know, they say, now God likes us, you see. Mystical knots. There you go.
If you look carefully, you
one,
see that
one, two, three, four. Four little briefcases without handles. And it's not a string, it's a strap, but got away from that. Heard about a rope walked into the restaurant and they said, we don't serve ropes here. So he went outside and tied himself in a knot and frayed the ends all out. And he walked back in. They said, wait a minute, aren't you that rope? And he said, I'm afraid not. My version of mystical knots. They also enlarged the borders of their garments, the tassels that are referred to in Deuteronomy 22:12, which were tokens that they were holy men. Third, they loved the places of honor at the feasts and the synagogue. And fourth, they loved the title rabbi. And John Broadus again says, it means, a rabbi means etymologically, great one or superior, like master from magister, and somewhat like His Excellency, Your Highness, etc. The office and its title were much coveted among the Jews in the time of Christ and afterwards. Statements of later writers make it probable, Herzog, he's quoting here, that the use, or at any rate the frequent use of the title, began in the time of Hillel and Shammai, two of the recognized greatest teachers, greatest rabbis, in the generation preceding the Christian era. So this condemnation by Jesus of the pretensions of the scribes and Pharisees does not rule out reasonable recognition of authority in Israel or in the church. Obviously prohibits making this a goal in itself. When he was going to be talking to people about this, and later or elsewhere he mentioned this, he says, when you go to the feast, he says, you may think you're the greatest man there, but don't take the chief seat. He says, sit down lower. He says, you take the chief seat, somebody's going to say, I'm sorry, somebody really important has come, and you have to move. And, you know, then you have shame. You know, you're going, oh, okay, and you go down to the lower seat. He says, so just take the lower seat. Then it may be that somebody will come in and say, well, you're more important. You go up there. And he says, then you have honor. When I received the honorary doctorate, I was thinking about this. You know, is this something that I should accept? And I realized this was when they were saying, move on up higher. We're not to reject that. We're just not to seek it. You see, there is honor that will come to you, and you can humbly receive that. Just don't desire it. Don't do what you do so that you'll get that, you see. And don't be called, don't look to be called names of honor. Recognize who really deserves that honor. All right, let's look then at the disciples are not to pose as masters in verses 8 to 12. But be not ye called rabbi. Why? For one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. This is back in the day, Baptists refused to wear the robes. Others did too. But they refused to wear the robes, the like priestly robes. You say, why did they do that? Because they understood that we are all brethren. You know, it's all even, you see. In a priestly thinking, they're the church. What they're doing is the church stuff. And the people who come, they just come to watch and participate. Biblical understanding is that we who are gathered are the church, the ecclesia, those called out to gather together. And so we're not talking about priesthood, laity. See, we're talking about brethren, one of whom has been asked to study the scripture and tell you what he gets out of it. See? That's it. That's the point. That's it. So they refused to wear the robes because that looked like they were something special, different from you common people. You see? And they said, no, that's just wrong. They were persecuted by the Church of England and some of these others. They were persecuted because this was the way they did it. You just didn't change these things. We ought to hold on to that realization. The scripture tells us to honor the people who are serving you with the giving of the word, but not to think of them as a different kind of person. Just a human being, just somebody who is able, perhaps with some background training, but the ability to get into the word of God, study it, understand it enough to share. By contrast, Jesus reminded his disciples that their Messiah was their master, God was their father. Do not crave the honor of being recognized as a religious teacher. Jesus clearly speaks of the Messiah, Christ. What he was saying was that the Pharisees and scribes had forgotten the Messiah's preeminence and wanted to usurp his authority. The disciples should desire to be servants. This is not the glorious leader, just the guy that helps, you see. His disciples were not to seek to be called rabbi and were forbidden to use the word father as a term of honor. Paul uses father correctly. Did I read it all? Call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's what Christ had said. All right, so don't call people in the flesh father as a term of honor. I mention here that Paul did use it correctly in 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. And he says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he says, I'm basically your spiritual father in that I brought you to Christ. So he's using it correctly. He's not saying you must call me the great father or anything. John addressed fathers in 1 John 2. I write unto you fathers because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men. So he's talking about dads who are fathers, you see. It's not wrong for your family to call you father because you are genetically their father. This is not abolishing the term father. It's using it precisely as a term of honor, implying a fatherhood to that person. And so John finishes there. The teaching is clear. Do not seek man-exalting titles, such as rabbi, father, or minister. Even the word minister means servant, but sometimes minister is lifted up as a great term. To gain the recognition of men. Disciples of Christ are not about self-exaltation, but rather seek to serve others in true Christian love. We'll stop there and finish up 23. Get into the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give our hearts and attention unto thee, to recognize that you are about the heart. We are to do the right thing. We are to avoid the wrong thing. But first and foremost, we are to have a heart that desires the right thing. And that right thing is to love you and to love our fellow man and to be a servant to you and to our fellow man, to serve in love. And Father, everything that exalts ourselves above that, so we are no longer brethren, we are no longer fellow servants, then this is wrong. This is taking too much upon ourselves. Help us then to humbly be your servants. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.